Our reading today is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent. Turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life. I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches.
So if you'd like to open your Bibles there, we'll be focusing on that and some other scriptures here this morning in Revelation chapter 3. There's a wonderful moment during the week as I was studying this passage and looking in the usual sort of a way of making all the connections and reading commentaries and all the rest of it. And I saw what Christ had said to the church. He said that, remember, this is John who's writing, but it's the words of Jesus. It's Christ sending a message to the church at Sardis. And he sends the message and he says, you have a great reputation, you look good from the outside, but you are dead. Imagine getting that letter. I read that and I thought, that'd be awful. If an apostle came in here and he said, I've got a letter for you from Jesus. You look good on the outside, but you're dead. Crikey. It's like, that really wouldn't be a very nice letter to receive. And I started to read through this about all these reprobates in the church here. And my thought was going to, I'm going to be looking into the face of God's people here in a few days, Lord. What can I tell them that doesn't send them home with gravel rash on their backsides? And then God showed me one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in Scripture. I sat there in this lovely bubble, just God and I, as he shared, hey, you know what? I want you to tell the people. I want you to tell my people about home. Because they're not home yet. They're not home. They're travelling on a journey through a foreign land. It has nothing to do with us. And you're travelling towards home. Oh, I wanted you to tell them about home. I said, that's much better. And we began to pick this apart and study it. I want to share some of the most beautiful truth in the Word of God. Sardis was 30-odd miles southeast of Thyatira, where we were last week. And it's a most unusual place. There's a character, I think if I can pronounce it right, his name was Cebius. Sobius or Sebius, something like that, who was purportedly, from historians, the wealthiest man in the world at that point in time, and he built the city of Sardis. Now, normally when you build a city, you build a city on the sea, so you've got access, you've got trade route, or you build it on a road or a river, somewhere where, you know, you've got access to ins and outs and one thing or another, but not this bloke. It's a very mountainous area, and one of these mountains has a massive spur that comes off of it and plunges into the valley. And he went to the very top of this spur, and the only access to this spur, it's three sides, phew, down like that. And the only access to this spur is where it goes back into the mountain is a little isthmus. That's a hard word to say. Sounds like you're lisping. You say isthmus. And it's about 4 men wide. So you see these two ladies and two men wide? That's about how wide this thing was. Very easy to protect. And he built the city on top of this spur. Impregnable. So he thought. Well, you know how it is. Some people want to conquer something just because it's there. And along came a fellow by the name of Cyrus, King Cyrus, the Persian. And he came along in 549 BC. And he conquered that city. And I'll tell you how he conquered that city. He conquered that city because the people of that city adopted the attitude that having a watchman was almost superfluous because it was impregnable. You can't get here. You just need a watchman at that little isthmus thing. And if 4 guys come across, you pick them off and just keep picking them off 4 at a time until they give up. And that's what happened. Excuse me. So Cyrus, he set an array of army around the bottom of this city, and he basically sieged them. And during the night season, one night, one of Cyrus's soldiers saw one of the watchmen looking over the wall, obviously looking down at looking down probably with a degree of arrogance, saying, "How are you going down there, boys?" And his helmet came off and bounced down the thing. He didn't think a lot of it at that time until later historians tell us it was recorded that a little door opened in the side of that mountain down at the bottom, and a soldier came out and collected his helmet and pulled that too again. And that bloke told Cyrus, and Cyrus's army went over and opened the door, and in they went and killed him. Wasn't watching. Wasn't watchful or careless. That became common knowledge in the ancient world. And a very nasty fella by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes turned up in the 2nd century before Christ. And he already knew about it. But he just turned up, assembled his soldiers, found the door, and he went, up they went, and knocked them off for the second time. And they weren't watching the second time either. That's the history of this pitiful little city of Sardis. It's also true that they were idolaters of the very worst kind. You think as you read the book of Acts and you go through these churches in Revelation, that the idolatry can't get any worse until you get to Sardis. And here it's at its absolute worst as they worshipped the goddess Cybele. And the goddess Cybele, of course, is goddess of fertility. So there was these depraved sexual behaviour that took place amongst these people to approach that worship without engaging the your worship of Cybele was facilitated by engaging in acts of sexual depravity, and that was their lovely little form of idolatry. So the scripture says, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. That expression, the seven spirits of God, means the sevenfold. Seven is the number of perfection. It's God's number of completion. And that expression has the idea of the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit of God, which is perfect, which is complete. That's what that refers to. It's not mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, that particular phrase. He says, he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, and they are, of course, mentioned, and those seven stars are the seven churches. Okay? And he says, I know thy works. You know, when Jesus says, I know, his knowledge is perfect. He knows by searching out. He knows. And he says, I know thy works, that you have a name, that you live, but you're dead. You see, Jesus' judgments are not, and can't be altered in any way. They can't be, you can't curry favour. He sees the truth, he talks the truth. And these people were dead. The people in Sardis, it's interesting to look at the history. The people in Sardis had a reputation for not finishing jobs, for leaving things unfinished. I've been in, over the years of ministry, I've been in many people's homes where they're doing a renovation. It doesn't ever seem to come to an end. And you go in, there's just stuff everywhere. There's wood and plaster and dust and one thing another, and it's all over the place, and they don't ever seem to finish it. These people had a reputation for not finishing anything. They built because of their worship of the fertility goddess, they built a temple of Artemis there, which rivaled the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. Magnificent building. They never finished it. It was half finished and stayed half finished. It never ever got completed. That's who they are, these people. It's a trait of the Sardian people to leave things partly done. And then Jesus says to them, with that background, think of the background, the historical background, the lack of watchfulness, the lack of being careful. And now Jesus writes to them, he says, be watchful. They understood that. They weren't watchful, and look what happened. And now Jesus says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I have not found your works perfect before God. The Greek expression could be translated, I have not found any of your works perfect before God. You're a slack bunch. And you know what? Your church is full of a bunch of people that have no relationship with me whatsoever. That's the message that he sent. And evangelical churches, you would think if there is a place where there will be a gathering of people, all of whom are born again by the Spirit of God, this would be it. And I'm pretty hopeful that that's true in this church. But I'll tell you something. An old preacher said to me years ago, he said, mate, when you go to preach somewhere and there's 300 people sitting there, A mob of those people have no relationship with Jesus Christ. They just attach themselves like leeches to the local church because it's warm, people love them, people look out for them, and they like to actually be there. And Satan puts people in the local church. When we were in Adelaide and our kids were growing up, Kimberly was 15 years old. You know, a 15-year-old female, a lot of them haven't got too much happening between the ears with a supercomputer, and she was sort of in that category. And there was a group of young blokes who turned up at the church. One little English fella is a little cock sparrow. And he would be strutting around, and, you know, he was 21, but he had about 15 different trades that he was a master of, and all this sort of stuff. And I used to sort of actually try to avoid him at church. I'd do a blind turn around him if I possibly could. I would have rather shirt fronted him, but not in church. And so I did a bit of a blind turn around the guy and tried to give him a bit of a broad thing. And one day I saw him talking to Kimberly, and she was going, you know, as 15-year-old girls do. And I went over to Robin and I said to her, what do you think of that? Now, guys, when God created us, I know what the PC people say today, and they're wrong. God created us different. Thank God I appreciate the difference, I can tell you right now. But God created us different. And God gave something to mothers that he didn't give to fathers. God gives a sense about their children that he doesn't give to fathers. And you'd be smart to listen. And I said to my wife, what do you think about that? And she said, I feel uncomfortable about it. That's all I need to know. So I went over to this little upstart and I said, David, I need you to help me with something, matey. Sure, Dr. Neil, what can I do? What can I do to help you with all my five trades? I said, well, mate, what you can do is stay away from my daughter. He goes, oh, well, is there a reason for that? You idiot. I mean, of course there's a reason. I said to him, well, yes, David, there is a reason for that. We are very invested in our daughter, in our daughter's life and her future, and you don't have a part in that future. Basically, we don't like you very much. And he said, I don't understand that. I said, well, that's because you're as thick as two short planks. You'll get there, but stay away from my daughter, right? Now, I didn't have any great thing, you know, Robin did. Robin knew. 3 weeks later, he's having sex with one of the church girls in a car in the car park. And 3 months later, he was arrested for raping a girl in a hotel toilet in the city of Adelaide. And he went to jail. He got out after 2 years, and within a matter of a few weeks, he was back in another church, and he was engaged in a relationship with a girl who was 14 years and 9 months of age. And they ended up living in the same house in an ungodly relationship, and the whole thing fell apart. You see, these people are in our churches, not because they're there for any reason of having relationship with Christ. They are there because Satan wants to put weeds amongst the carrots. Now, I was interested, I must admit, I had a great laugh at Ian's expense. He was talking recently about growing vegetables and how they fight him. And I got a great kick out of that, mate. I'll never forget that illustration. How they fight him. And, you know, I grow vegetables too, at least I purport to. And occasionally, amongst the weeds, I get a beetroot, you know. I get the shock of my life and I pull one out and I'm like, God, I grew a vegetable. Hey, Robin. But you know what's the truth? You can grow a weed in the crack in the concrete that's that wide. But you can't grow a carrot in there. As a matter of fact, you can dig the ground that deep. And they still do this and do a U-turn and come out looking like spastics. And you know what, friends? Just like the creation groans and travails. Just like that. Jesus warned us that there would be tares, there would be weeds amongst the wheat. He warned us. One of the hardest things for a preacher, well, I can only speak for myself, but you get up and you know in this big group of people, you know that there are people there who are pretenders. You know that there are people who don't possess Christ. And you know that they're destined for a horrible eternity. And you get up and you bear down on them during your preaching. And about the only thing that happens is the really sensitive Christians start to feel like maybe they're not saved after all. And they come up and go, "Oh, Brother Neil, oh, I need to talk to you." It's true. Every now and again, thank God, one of these people gets saved. And you think, where have you been, man? Sitting there, you know, week after week. It's amazing. And I've lost my place. Okay. So here he says in verse 3, chapter 3, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch," there it is again, "I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." He is playing on in this message, he is playing on the history of the city of Sardis. They didn't watch, they weren't aware, and bang, they were overthrown just like that by Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's playing on that in this passage. He says to him, you know, in verse 4, "You have a few names in Sardis, only a few, which have not defiled their garments." And we'll leave the rest of that for a minute. You've got a few people there. And he said, Jesus said, that which remains, that which you've received that remains, build on that. Don't just stand back and just let it roll on, because you will die. This thing is about to die. I am about to come upon it like a thief in the night, and it's going to be all over for you. And he says, build upon that which is left. And you know what we build upon? Do you know what we build? Our building blocks are? They all start with P. Prayer, praise, and preaching. There's nothing else. We don't need anything else. So far today, we've had prayer and praise and a pitiful excuse for preaching. And so here we are. Prayer, praise, and preaching. That's what the church is all about. And yet these people were having cocktail parties and happy hamburger club. And they weren't looking to expand the kingdom at all. They weren't being watchful at all. They weren't thinking about Christ saying, I'm coming soon, and I'm coming without warning. Amen? A church that allows their mentality, a church that allows their focus to stray far from the soon coming of Jesus Christ from heaven to call us home, is a church that's lost its focus. It's a church that's lost its purpose. The second coming of Christ is imminent. It has been imminent as the doctrine of imminency, and we look for the uppertaker, not the undertaker. Now, some of us are getting a bit close to that undertaker. But every day that you wake up, maybe the day that the uppertaker blows the trumpet and says, when God says, "Son, bring them home." Amen? Just bring them home. And boy, what a joy that'll be. And I want to show you here in the scripture what that's about. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he goes on and says, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. There it is again. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father. Three things for us to finish with today. Three things. White garments. White garments. Jesus confessing our name before his Father in the book of life. So let's pick them apart. We'll come back to the white in a moment. In Roman tradition, the book of life, every community had a census book. So, you know, when Michael was born, for argument's sake, Michael's name would be written in the book. And eventually it would be blotted out. Now, let's say for argument's sake, he's not going to do this. Let's say for argument's sake, Michael committed a horrible crime when he was 38. They would blot his name out and he would no longer have citizenship rights in the Roman Empire. When he died, they would blot his name out. He no longer exists. And that's what their role looked like. Blotted out of the book. Taken out of the book. It seems, from what I've studied in this whole thing, is that God keeps a book in heaven. And maybe more than one. And every person that's ever lived's name is in that book. Until the place, until the point when they die outside of Christ and their name is blotted out of the book of life. Well, that's an awful thing. That's an awful, awful thing. Your name is in God's roll book in heaven and he waits for you. He waits for you to come to Christ and to receive Christ as your saviour. When you receive Christ as your saviour, he makes a little statement about people who are overcomers. He said, I will never blot your name out of the book of life. Now, I want to just make you understand this, that the word that comes translated into English, never, is actually a double negative in the Greek language. Now, in English, a double negative is a positive, correct? In Greek, the double negative is the statement of a negative and then a profound statement of a negative. It makes it completely and utterly unassailable. So what Jesus is saying here is, I will never, never blot your name out of the book of life if you're an overcomer. And who's the overcomer? John 5:5 says those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their saviour are overcomers. Now something happened. Something happened the moment that you did that. If you'd like to turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Early in his career, early in his ministry, Jesus went into the synagogue and he stood up and he opened the scrolls to the prophet Isaiah and he quoted this prophecy. It said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And then he closed the book at that point. Okay. This is a messianic prophecy. Jesus opens the book and he said, today, he closed the book, he read that prophecy, closed the book and he said, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your presence. How could there be a more obvious claim to be the Messiah than that? It's just straight out. He said it straight out to these people. But look what the prophecy says he would do. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, of the day, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, and oil for the joy, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness. And the background of that in Hebrew is they are white. This is a direct prophecy of what your status will be in heaven. Now come with me now from there. Bear that in mind and come with me to Revelation chapter 19. And now you'll see the fulfillment. Chapter 19. Verse 8 says, and to her, who is she? The bride of Christ. That's us. That's those of us who know Christ as our Saviour. We have been made part of the bride of Christ. And he says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. See it there? That's the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now let's go back to Revelation here, chapter 3. Oh, I want you to get this so bad. I'm hurting. I need Panadol. I want you to get this so bad. In Roman times, they would take out a team of centurions and soldiers, and they'd go on a particular mission. And when they'd complete that mission, it could be years, they'd complete that mission, and the commander of that Roman army would bring them back into Rome victorious. And when they got to Rome and they came to the avenue of the Caesars, they would change their tunics and they'd be replaced with all white garments. And it was a message, a powerful visual message to the people of Rome. We have come back victorious. Amen. Have come, we are expressing to you our victory on your behalf. And the commander of that army would take them down the avenue of the Caesars and into the very palace of Caesar himself. And one by one, he would bring before Caesar, this man, Caesar, has done all of these things in our victory. And this man standing there in white would receive rewards from Caesar. What a picture. What a picture. And here in Revelation, Jesus draws on that knowledge of the people. Jesus always spoke in a way that was culturally relevant. Can you imagine if he had said to John, take this message to the people, tell them, I net's no good, Tell them to get the, tell them to get, you know, some other thing. Tell them to get Telstra to hook them up. They wouldn't know what he was talking about. Tell those guys with the crook backs to go get an MRI scan. You all know what I'm talking about. But these people wouldn't have had a clue. There was no such thing. He spoke to them in relevant terms. And here, everybody knew what this Roman thing was about. And he said, "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will never, never blot his name out of the book of life. But look at this. I will confess his name before my Father." You know what that means? That means this beautiful lady here stands before her heavenly Father next to Christ, and he says, "She's mine. I purchased her. She's mine." That's what that means. That's what that is referring to. He stands and confesses you before his Father. The white raiment, friends. We'll just finish with this if you'd like to come. The white raiment means this. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, I know that some of you are hurting. I know that some of you face difficult trials in life. And it hurts. I get that. But I want to tell you this. You look in the mirror and think, "I'm a failure." You look in the mirror, think to yourself, "If only." But that's not how God looks at you. Before the throne of God, before the throne of God, God looks at you, and all he sees is the righteousness of Christ. He sees the beauty and the wonder and the loveliness of his Son. Because at some point, when you surrendered to Jesus Christ, he placed over you the white raiment of righteousness. And now he stands, confesses you before the Father. Wow. I mean, that's just wow. Or you dare to stand before God unclothed, God will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, because I never knew you. I never knew you." As we just, I just want to tell you, that's heaven. Today, as you face today's trials, today as you face the unknown and the hurts, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he's anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness." As God's child, my friend, whatever trial you face, whatever disappointment, whatever heartache that you face, when you come to the blessed Saviour, he exchanges your hurt. For his beauty. Exchanges your failure for his success. And he exchanges your weakness for his strength. And what allows him to do that is the cloak of righteousness, which sets you right before a holy God. You have a beautiful Saviour. You have a beautiful, beautiful Saviour. And the half has not been told. Please remain seated while the guys lead us in worship.